Let's hear God's word together. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we come again to your word this morning in need of its instruction, in need of its rebuke, in need of its correction, in need of its encouragement, in need of its strengthening. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would shine the light of the word into our hearts this morning, that you would reveal our sin, that you would lead us to the cross of Christ, that we would know the power of the gospel in us and through us. We pray this for this time, for our eternal good, and for your glory in Jesus. Amen. Well, the thing with familiar stories, and I think the parable here of the Good Samaritan would fit the category for most present this morning of a familiar story. The thing with familiar stories is that sometimes they, in their familiarity, can lose their punch. That can happen as we become more familiar with something. We just kind of get used to it, and it doesn't hit us the same anymore. Another thing with familiar stories is that because sometimes the story itself has a certain gravity to it, it has a certain power to it, it can get disconnected from the original context and location in which we got it, and it kind of takes on a life of its own. And I want to suggest this morning that in many times, in many places, in many ways, and probably for many of us, that's what happens with the parable of the Good Samaritan. It has a power to it, and yet, often in our thinking, it's plucked out of where we find it in the Scripture, where we find it in the Gospel of Luke, and it loses something because of that. And so we want to open this word this morning and hopefully see this powerful story in its original context so that we might learn the primary lessons for us. So we want to jump into the context this morning. And the context, as many times in Jesus' ministry, is someone coming to him, in this case, a lawyer. And so don't think, when you think of a lawyer, you know, the briefcase and the business suit and you know, prosecuting someone in a court of law. A little bit different, right? We have here someone whose primary work is being an expert in terms of the law, parsing out little bits and pieces of what we find in the Old Testament. So we have this man, and he's a lawyer, and he comes to put Jesus to the test. So that's the first thing we have to note here in the context, where we're going to get to the parable of the Good Samaritan. We're going to get to the story. But the first thing that we have to note is that it's going to come in the context of a question put to Jesus. And notice what Luke tells us about the question and the questioner. Verse 25, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. So right away we find out that there's going to be a question, but Luke tells us that there's a motivation behind the question. Right away we find out that this individual is not coming to ask a question for his own personal spiritual enrichment. He is not coming because he has deep and profound wrestlings in his own soul and he desires to find out answers to those questions. He comes, as many come to Jesus in the course of his ministry, to put him to the test. They want to trip him up. They want to find some area and angle in which they can discredit his ministry. So that's the first thing we have to remember about the context. Okay, that sets the stage for everything that we're going to be looking at this morning. And what is the question? Again, we go on in verse 25 and we see that he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So we have the motivation behind the question, then we have the question itself. And the first thing that we need to hear this morning from this passage, regardless of the motivations of the individual who's bringing about the rest of the passage, we need to let that question land on us this morning. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? As we sit here this morning, each and every one of us, human beings created in the image of God, whether we acknowledge that reality or not, whether we reject it in some fashion or not, that is the case here this morning. Every single one of us, human beings created in the image of God. And whatever the world rages and protests and proclaims about us, saying that you and I are just bags of mostly water, made up of all kinds of different cells, but really, at the end of the day, we're just the long line of descendants following whatever fish in the ocean and whatever single-cell organism comes before that. In spite of those proclamations and protests, we are, in fact, human beings created in the image of God, and we are not merely matter. We are not merely physical beings. We're not merely chemical synapses moving inside of us in a purely material sense. We are body and soul, flesh and spirit. We are beings who have an immortal soul. And you might remember the words that C.S. Lewis talked about, is that you'll meet no ordinary person. You will not, nor have you ever met an ordinary person. You only meet beings who have immortal souls and will exist for all eternity, either on the one hand as beings who possess such splendor and glory and wonder that you would actually be tempted if you met them right now this day, says Lewis, to bow down and worship them, though that would obviously be wrong, or on the other hand, beings who one day you, if you would meet them, would withdraw with the utmost horror because of their eternal state as damned individuals. But it's the case that you will meet no ordinary person. And so, while there are many important questions about the immediate, the question that is of the utmost importance always for every human being on planet Earth concerns the eternal. And so the question of eternal life and how one might receive it or participate in it or possess it or get it is the essential question for human beings to ask. It's an essential, the essential question. Is it a question that is in your heart and mind this morning? Is it a question that you've wrestled with? Is it a question that you know the answer to? We'll leave that for there as we move on. But that's the question that he puts to Jesus in order to test him. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, in his masterful way, comes back with a question. He answers the question with a question. You see, Jesus always knows what's going on in the hearts, souls, and minds and motivations of every person that he encounters on earth. Jesus always knows what's going on. He always sees behind the thing. He always gets to the real issue. And so right from the start, he knows where he's going. He is going to get to the actual issue. This man is going to get a lot more than he bargained for. And every single one of us, if we come to encounter Jesus as he's presented to us in this word, we will always get more than we bargain for. And so Jesus puts it back to the man, right? What is written in the law? How do you read it? This is an answer that this particular individual should have a grasp on. Presses it back to the man, and we see that he's got an answer ready. Verse 27. He answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." What we need to observe here this morning, between the question that Jesus puts back to the man and the man's answer, is very important. Where will we find the answer to that question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We've already acknowledged that there's illegitimate motives behind the question in terms of this man, but the question stands, and where does Jesus push the man in order to get to the answer to the question? He pushes the man back to the scriptures, back to the law. And the man here in this passage answers from those same scriptures. And the thing that we need to hear this morning, which is so essential, is that when we are answering this most essential question, the answer is only to be found here in the special revelation of God. we will only find the answers to ultimate questions. We will only find the answers to ultimate questions from the ultimate one, from the eternal God. If we are to answer questions about eternity and our relationship to it, we can only receive those answers from the eternal God himself. And he's given us those answers in one place, in his word. So we're off to a pretty good start. Jesus answers with a question, pushes the man back to the word of God, and the man answers here in this way: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This man answers with a summary of the law of God. This man answers with a summary of the Ten Commandments. We find that the Ten Commandments are given to us and they come in two pieces concerning the right worship and love and honor of God, and then the second part of the Ten Commandments concerning the right love and relationship appropriate between us and fellow human beings. We come across this in different places in the scripture as a summary of that very word. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind is to fulfill the first of the commandments. And to love your neighbor is as yourself is to fulfill the rest of the commandments. But we said that when you enter into this kind of debate and conversation with Jesus, you always get more than you bargain for. And we find that in verse 28. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Puts it back to the man. What does the law say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself." The man's, at this point, I think from the whole passage, we can look in a little bit. We can discern that he's feeling pretty good about his answer. "I got it." You know, he puts it back to him, and the man says, that's pretty easy. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. That's what the law says. And Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly." And this is the part I think that the man was not expecting. "Do this and you will live." Those words strike something in the heart of this man. "You have answered correctly," he was expecting. "Yes, I got it right." But "do this," Jesus says, "and you will live." Now the ball is thrown back into the court of the man, and in a moment, what he has just said himself comes crashing in on his own mind and conscience. "Do this, and you will live." It's safe to say from the passage that this man, beginning the exchange, expected both that he knew the answer to the question that he was going to test Jesus with, and that whatever that answer was, he had safely fulfilled it already. It's safe to say from this passage that the man came into this exchange assuming that he knew the answer to the question of "what shall I do to inherit eternal life," and that he was good to go, that he had nothing to worry about in terms of fulfilling whatever that answer was. But in these few words, Jesus presses it back upon his soul and says, do this, and you will live. Not, yeah, if you've done that, you're good to go, but do this. Right here in this moment, as I face you, the law of God says, do this, and you will live. Do you feel the weight of that a little bit already? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Do this and you will live. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. The man backs up a little bit. Hold on there. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself. Conviction has come to the heart of this man on account of the words of Jesus. And so, desiring to justify himself, he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Right? Feeling the weight of the second half of the response pressed back upon him, do this and you will live. Well, who is my neighbor? And of course, the question itself isn't really about who my neighbor is it? The question he's asking is ultimately, who isn't my neighbor? Right? If I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, he's not really wanting to know if it's person A, B, and C. He's wanting to know if there's persons C, D, E, and F that he does not have to love. That's the question. He's realizing that there are human beings with which he has not interacted according to the principle he just expounded from the scriptures. He's realizing that there are people on earth that he has not loved as himself. And he has just stated very clearly to Jesus that in order to inherit eternal life, what does the law say? You must love your neighbor as yourself. And he's realized that he has not done that. So seeking to justify himself, we got to narrow that field down a little bit. If we're gonna pass this bar that we just put out there, right? It's like he just wrote the test and handed it out, and then he realized that he was gonna have to take the test, and he maybe thought he had the answers to questions 1 and 2, but then there's 8 through 10 that he's not gonna answer correctly. He's not going to pass. And so can we just narrow that test down, Jesus, maybe to answers 1 and 2? Because then I'll be okay. As long as we leave out 8 through 10, maybe I will make it. And that is the context in which we get this powerful and memorable parable. So the context is, let's just review, it's the ultimate question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You and I must answer that question. We must wrestle with that question. And we've seen that the only place where we can find the answer to that question is in the Word of God. And we've found that as we look at the Word, we begin to see this part of the answer, because it's only part of the answer here. The law says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus answers the man and says, do this and live, he's quoting Leviticus 18:5, which says the same thing. Do this and live. And having been faced with that in a moment, as I hope the Word of God is confronting you with this moment, this is the demand of a holy and righteous and good God upon his creatures whom he made in his image and placed in his world. This is his demand upon you today. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do you feel some squirming in your own soul as this lawyer felt the squirming in his soul? He's desiring to justify himself. And we come to the parable, who is my neighbor, right? The man's like, if we could just shrink that field down a little bit, I think I would have a handle on it. Jesus replies, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So we have a man in desperate need lying beside the road, left for dead. And then we have a character who comes along. Now a priest, by chance, was going down that road. And so we have to enter into this moment here. The lawyer wants to narrow the field here a little bit about who his neighbor is in order to justify himself in terms of having fulfilled this command of God. And the first person we encounter in this story is a priest. And when he sees the man left for dead there beside the road, he passes by on the other side. And so also a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so what we have here in terms of this story, we have the best and the brightest, the moral individuals in the world of this lawyer, and they do nothing for the man beside the road, but a Samaritan. Right, we've talked about the Samaritans and the Jews in the context of the gospel. We've seen the tensions and the clashes and the despising and the hate. And so you have to imagine this man's hearing the parable, and then he just hears that word and what that does in his own heart and his own mind. A Samaritan. He's probably disgusted, angry, right away. And then Jesus goes on. As he journeyed, he came to where this man was beside the road, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Jesus doesn't just say he had compassion. He goes on to expound the ways in which this compassion was tangibly communicated to the person in need. He goes to him personally. He binds up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine in order to begin the healing process. And he lifts this man onto his own animal. He brings him to an inn. And he personally cares for this individual there. Not only that, but he covers all the expenses. He provides for this man. And then on top of all that, he says, I'm going to come back, and anything in the meantime, I will pay for it all. And Jesus puts the question back to this man again, back to the lawyer. Jesus is saying to me, okay, you tell me, right? Just like he said in the beginning, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you tell me. And here it is again. He said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Notice how Jesus switches the question. The category no longer allows for a group of 10 individuals, some of whom may or may not be excluded from this neighbor category. Now he puts the question, and it lands on the individual who proved to be a neighbor. The question is now about you. It's not about those other people. It's not about the definition of neighbor. The question is about you. Who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? We get the answer, the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. Charles Simeon wrote about this parable that in this moment here, we come down to this question about the neighbor. And I'm paraphrasing here, but he presses the point, I think, really helpfully. He says, this man came, and in the parable, he receives an expounding on the law that shows to him that far from having practiced what he said was required for eternal life, he has not even understood what he has said. Far from having practiced what he himself acknowledged the law of God says you must do to inherit eternal life, he has not even understood what he was saying. Well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus says, who is a neighbor? The one who shows mercy. You can't split up humanity into groups of those who are your neighbors, and when you encounter them in sickness or distress or desperation, you are to have compassion and love them and not others. And Jesus says, no, a neighbor is one who shows mercy. This is the case, as it was for this lawyer, with us. The law of God demands perfect obedience. The law of God demands righteousness because God is righteous. Holy God will accept nothing beyond perfect obedience, perfect righteousness. And the summary of that righteousness is given here in this passage. It's love of God with the entirety of one's being and love of neighbor as self, which we find involves a lot more than we might first think. And we find ourselves with the lawyer facing the bar of God's definition of righteousness, his demands of obedience. We have two options. We can follow the lawyer in desiring to justify ourselves, try to change the categories, try to change the questions, right? We've been given a test and we find that we can't pass the test, and we ask if maybe the test could be adjusted a little bit. Or we can join the Philippian jailer who has a similar experience, and he has a similar question for the apostles, but it's coming from a very different place. We can join him and fall down on our knees and cry out, what must we do to be saved? Because Jesus has dismantled this man's attempt to trap him, but he's also dismantled this man's vision of himself as one who is righteous, as one who is going to inherit eternal life according to these terms. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says the letter kills. And that's the killing that this man experiences right here in this moment. As he himself says what God's law demands of him, he finds out that that law in its letter kills him. It is destruction to him. It is death to him, because no human being will be declared righteous, will be justified by works of the law. Not because the demands aren't real, not because God doesn't actually require that, not because God's law is bad, but because in encountering that law, we find that we have failed every single time. And so Romans 3:20 says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Do you see how the context of the parable is very important for us to understand it? Because the message for us this morning is first and primarily, this is what's required to inherit eternal life, and you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. This is what love of neighbor looks like. Consider that as you interact for a moment. We'll step aside. Consider that as you act with unbelievers. Notice how Jesus leaves aside, the man leaves aside, the question of love of God. Would that not be the first one to address? This man thinks he's got that covered, but he can tweak around with the second half, love your neighbor as yourself. As you interact with individuals in the world, unbelievers, and as you seek to lead them to Christ, you can meet them right where they are so often and demonstrate to them that they, in their own protests about their own goodness and morality and sufficiency, they don't even meet the bar that they set, let alone the bar that God sets. You'll hear that, won't you? Well, it's just, if we would just kind of follow Jesus' instructions, if we just be good people, how's that going for you? Like, I'm serious. How is that going for you? Now, consider the Word of God. That bar is not sort of a moving scale based on, you know, your comparison with your spouse or your neighbor or your coworkers. The bar is set here at perfection. Totality of love for God with the whole of your being. And merciful love for neighbor as yourself. How's that going for you? As you ask that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You will find that you have failed to meet the bar for that inheritance. And that's why Paul tells us that the law is a tutor. The law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. That's where we have to land this morning before we go anywhere else. We have to land at the perfect life of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. Because there is one human being who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and who loved his neighbor as himself. And that is Jesus the Christ. And he did so on behalf of those who would turn from their sins and trust in him. He went to the cross to bear the guilt and punishment deserved for our failures, for our sins, for our falling short of the glory of God. And he did so such that when we come to that question and we find that we cannot pass the test, we cannot be righteous enough, we cannot do what it takes, we come finding ourselves at the foot of the cross, at the entrance to the empty tomb. We find ourselves brought by the Spirit of God, face to face with the one who did do what it takes, who did pass the test. And we find a promise that if we would turn from those sins and if we would trust in him, if we would believe on his name, we find that his passing of the test is imputed to our account. That now in him, by faith, God the Father counts us as righteous. And we find what the same law that this lawyer quotes from in order to find that the law demands perfect righteousness, we find that the same law also said that no one's going to be justified that way because everyone will fail, but justification is by faith alone. Think in Romans, the beginning chapters of Romans. Where does Paul go to establish that perfect righteousness is required? He goes to the Old Testament. Where does Paul go to establish that no one will be justified on the basis of that law? He goes to the Old Testament. And where does he go to establish that justification is by faith alone and not by works of the law? He goes to the Old Testament. We're not talking about something new. We're not talking about something that has changed. So friends, would you cast yourself upon Jesus this morning? Would you be driven by these questions to face your own failure, your own sinfulness, your own need and desperation? But would we be driven, unlike this man? We're not told anything else about it except Jesus says, you go and do likewise. Unlike this man, would you be driven into the arms of Christ to be received with the welcome that he proclaims, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In me you will have eternal life. And in Christ, by faith, you'll be able to sing all the songs that we sang this morning with perfect resting, with perfect hope, because Jesus has indeed done it all. This parable is to drive us to Christ. But we don't stop there. We don't stop there because Christ, in coming to do what we could not do, doesn't just deal with our sin in terms of our guilt on the cross. He doesn't just credit to our account his perfect righteousness so that we can indeed be accepted by the Father, not on account of our works, but on account of Christ's works. He doesn't just do that, but he promised an eternalization of the law. He promised that we would be made new. Jeremiah 31:33, an internalized law is promised. Spirit-empowered obedience. That law, which kills in its letter because it provides no power for obedience, it can only condemn sinful human beings like you and I. That law, by the grace of God in Christ and his Spirit, is written on our hearts, and his Spirit is given to us that now, having been led to the cross and trusted in Christ, we are indeed empowered for new obedience. And so I don't want to leave it at the cross, because Jesus doesn't leave us there at the cross. He moves us into life where the law said, do this and you will live. Jesus says, live and now do this. And so then we can grab this parable of the Good Samaritan and, empowered by the Spirit of God, justified by the grace of God in Jesus, we can begin to find out what it means to be a neighbor who has mercy on those we encounter. Let's pray. Father, we come having heard your word, and I pray that it would do its convicting work in us. Oh, Father, would we be led in our need and desperation to the foot of the cross, to the entrance to that empty tomb. Oh, Father, would every heart here, turn and trust upon Jesus. And insofar as we have come to you by your Spirit, and insofar as we have trusted on Jesus, Lord, would you send us from here knowing that we have been justified in your sight on account of your Son, not on account of our works, knowing that we have been given your Spirit to now empower us to fulfill the law in love. Oh, Father, would you do that for us, we pray, in Jesus' name.